I'm going to do something that will either be disastrous or it might work. I've got a piece of interactive software I was hoping to use, but unfortunately our lovely system won't allow me to do it. So I'm going to do it on my phone. And I'm going to give you a website. What I want you to do is get on your phones, get into the website. I'm going to give you a code. You type in the code, and there's a question. And I want you to answer the question. And hopefully as I talk, the answers are going to come up on my little screen. You won't be able to see them, but they'll be up on my little phone screen. So the website is menti.com. That's menti.com. Very simple, menti.com. This is a little bit more difficult. You might need to write this down because you might not remember it. But this is the code you need to access my question. The code is 8236-7266. I'll say that again. 8236-7266. This could go disastrous. No. Here we go. www.menti.com, menti.com, and the code is 8236-7266. Already people are putting in their answers, so that's good. It's working. Fantastic. There is Wi-Fi, but I couldn't get it to work. So, 5G. Yeah, 5G, you'll be okay. It's working. People are, all straight away, people are sending things in. It's not till later, okay? A bit later on, we'll come back to this. But keep typing in your answers. You can enter as many answers as you want. Let's fill my screen with lots of words. Okay. It's good to be together, isn't it? It's good to be together. It's good to gather. And it's good to remember. I don't know whether anybody else watched the Festival of Remembrance last night. As a rule, I don't really watch it because I find it too emotional. But I did watch it yesterday because I knew Stephen Parker was on it. And I did spot him. So that was good. But it was so emotional and so heart-wrenching, isn't it? That they gave their tomorrow so that we can enjoy our today. On that note, Deborah was a contestant on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. She had successfully navigated her way through the 14 questions and was now facing the 15th and last question, the £1 million question. If she answered correctly, she would win £1 million. But if she answered incorrectly, she would walk away with only 32,000. And as she suspected, the £1 million question was no pushover for her. It was a toughie. The question was, which of the following species of bird does not build its own nest, but instead lays its eggs in the nests of other birds? Is it A, the red kite, B, the blackbird, C, the cuckoo, or D, the barn owl? Well, Deborah was flummoxed. She did not know the answer. And she was doubly on the spot because she'd already used her 50-50 lifeline and her Ask the Audience lifeline for earlier questions. So all that remained was her Phone a Friend lifeline. Deborah had actually secretly hoped she didn't have to use it because her friend Liv, although a really, really good friend, lacked some common sense at times. But she had no alternative, and so the call was made. Deborah read out the question and the four choices, and without any hesitation, Liv said, "Oh, that's easy. The answer is C, the cuckoo. Knowing Liv as she did, Deborah considered giving Jeremy another answer. But she decided to go with Liv's confidence and said, "My final answer is C, the cuckoo." Jeremy paused for what seemed an eternity before saying, "That answer is absolutely correct. Well done, you've won £1 million. Deborah was understandably elated. And 3 days later, she hosted a party for her family and friends, including Liv. "Liv, I just don't know how to thank you," Deborah said as she welcomed Liv into her home. "How on earth did you happen to know the right answer?" "Oh, come on, Deborah," said Liv. "Everyone knows that cuckoos don't build nests. They live in clocks." I'm going to make a statement this morning that I kind of need to unpack a little bit. The statement is, Jesus is a paradox. Jesus is a paradox. What do I mean by that? Well, a paradox is a contradictory statement or a proposition which, when investigated, may well prove to be well-founded or even true. Some examples are, the more you learn, the more you realize how little you actually know. The more connected we get, the more isolated we feel. The more you try and impress people, the less impressed they will be. The more you fail, the more likely you are to succeed. And Edison, the inventor of the light bulb, is a good testament to that. He tried out 10,000 prototypes before he got it right. And we all know him getting it right, what that did for us. The paradox of Jesus is that he is both inclusive and exclusive. And surely that's a contradiction and cannot be possible. Well, over these couple of Sundays, today and next Sunday, I want to try and unpack what that means and how, in fact, the tension between inclusivity and exclusivity can actually go hand in hand. But right at the beginning, I want to make a couple of statements. Maybe some of you will call them assumptions. The first one is that God exists and is real. That God exists and is real. And if you're here today and you struggle with that as a statement or a concept, then please come and talk to any one of us who follow Jesus and walk his kingdom path. Come and talk to us and stick with me over these next two Sundays, because some of what I share may help you on your faith journey to accept that God exists and is real as a truth. And the second one is that the Bible is the true and accurate word of God, that we can with confidence take what it says as God's direction, guidance, and truth to live our lives by. Now, I know there's a lot of people that say, some of it's God, but there's quite a lot of man in it as well. My statement today is that I talk to you today on the basis that this is the true and accurate word of God. So with that in mind, let's look at the inclusivity of Jesus. Jesus, while he was here on earth, time and time again, he went against the religious expectation, the traditions, the prejudices of the day. He shocked the pious and religious leaders with his seemingly outrageous actions. Let's take a look. Leprosy was and still is a dreadful disease. But back in biblical times, those who had leprosy, were afflicted by leprosy, were often judged as it was seen a sign of impurity or punishment from God, which led to social isolation for those affected. Imagine the sense of injustice and the effect on your mental health if through no fault of your own you suffered with leprosy. On top of the physical pain and the disfigurement that that disease caused, you had to suffer the shame of isolation and constant belittlement by the judgmental and prejudiced people who looked down their noses at you. Listen to this from Matthew chapter 8. Large crowds followed Jesus as he came down the mountainside. Suddenly, a man with leprosy approached him and knelt before him. "Lord," the man said, "if you are willing, you can heal me and make me clean." Jesus reached out and touched him. "I am willing," he said. "Be healed." And instantly, the leprosy disappeared. So not only did Jesus take time to engage with the man in conversation, he actually touched him. He actually touched him. That is an absolute no-no at that time. You do not touch lepers. Tax collectors were hated by the Jewish people in Jesus' time on earth. They were Jews who were working for the Romans and so were considered to be traitors and sinners by their own people, who, as you would expect, resented paying taxes to the foreigners who ruled over them. Often the tax collectors were unscrupulous individuals who would cheat their own people and pocket the extra cash to use for their own ends. So to the Jews, they were pretty much public enemy number one. But listen to this from Mark chapter 2. Then Jesus went out to the lake shore again and taught the crowds that were coming to him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. There were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. But when the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." So not only did Matthew, the tax collector, become one of his chosen disciples, one of his inner core, he actually went to his house and dined with him and other bad people. Another absolute no-no of the time. And if you read through the Gospels, it's pretty evident that Jews hated the Samaritans. They shared a common ancestry, but developed a history of animosity rooted in theological and political differences, to the point that Jews would actually avoid traveling through Samaria and would definitely avoid any social or conversational interaction with them. But right into that backdrop came Jesus. Take a look at this. I'm hoping this will work, Stephen.
Give me a drink. Did you hear me?
That's bad, huh?
What?
You, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan, and a woman.
I'm sorry. I should have said please.
You know, it's not safe for you to be alone out here.
Nor you. Why haven't you come with others? Why so late in the day? Don't women come to the wells in the cool of the morning?
Yeah, well, none of them will be seen with me, so I have to come out alone in the heat, as you have so kindly reminded me.
Why won't they be seen with you?
Long story.
I'd still like a drink of water if you can spare it.
Amazing what a parched throat will do.
Aren't I unclean to you? Won't you be defiled by this vessel?
Maybe some of my people say that about your women, but I don't.
Yeah? And what do you say?
I say if you knew who I am, you'd be asking me for a drink.
Really?
And I would give you living water.
Would? Except that you have nothing to throw water with, and this is a deep well. Besides, what do you need from me if you have your own supply of living water?
Long story.
But Jewish water is better than Samaritan water.
That's not what I said.
Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well? Your water is better than his?
I know, Jacob. And everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again.
Wouldn't that be nice?
The water I give will become in a person a spring of water welling up to eternal life.
Really?
Yes, really.
Prove it.
First, go and call your husband and come back. I will show you both.
I don't have a husband.
You are right. You've had five husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband.
Oh, I see. You're a prophet. You're here to preach at me.
No.
Usually the one good thing about coming here alone is I can escape being condemned.
I'm not here to condemn
you. I've made mistakes. Too many. But it's men like you who have made it impossible for me to do anything about it.
How?
Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews insist Jerusalem is the only place for true worship.
They say that because the temple is there.
Exactly where we're not allowed.
I'm here to break those barriers. And the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father.
So, where am I supposed to go when I need God? I've never received anything from God, but I couldn't thank him even if I did.
Anywhere. God is spirit. And the time is coming and is now here. That it won't matter where you worship, but only that you do it in spirit and truth. Heart and mind, that is the kind of worshiper he's looking for. It won't matter where you're from or what you've done. Do you believe what I'm telling you?
Until the Messiah comes and explains everything and sorts this mess out, including me. I don't trust in anyone.
You're wrong when you say that you've never received anything from God. This Messiah you speak of, I am he. The first one was named Ramin. You were a woman of purity who was excited to be married. But he wasn't a good man. He hurt you, and it made you question marriage, and even the practice of your faith.
Stop it.
The second was Farzad. On your wedding night, his skin smelled like oranges. And to this day, every time you pass by the oranges in the market, you feel guilty for leaving him, because he was the only truly godly man you've been with. But you felt unworthy.
Why are you doing this?
I have not revealed myself to the public as the Messiah. You are the first. It would be good if you believed me.
You picked the wrong person.
I came to Samaria just to meet you. Do you think it's an accident that I'm here in the middle of the day?
Rejected by others.
I know. But not by the Messiah.
because you know these things. Because you are the Christ. I'm going to tell everyone.
I was counting on it.
Spirit and truth.
Spirit and truth.
It won't be all about mountains or temples.
Soon. Just the heart.
You promise?
I promise.
This man told me everything I've done. Oh, he must be the Christ!
Hey, wait!
You want him?
You forgot your arm.
Rabbi, we got food. What would you like?
I have food to eat that you do not know about.
Who got you food?
You know, according to the Jewish people, this interaction that we've just seen was wrong always round. On every level, completely wrong. Jesus didn't just engage in some superficial conversation with the woman. He went deep. He went really deep in the conversation he had with her. That not only was a Samaritan and therefore considered scum by the Jews, his people group, but as a double whammy, she had a very questionable background in terms of her relationships with men, and so would be shunned and ignored by many people. One of the reasons why she was coming to the well to draw water in the heat of the day was to avoid the contact and interaction with other people. Then listen to this from Luke chapter 7. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She is a sinner." Then Jesus answered his thoughts. "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." "Go ahead, teacher," Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other, but neither of them could repay him. So he kindly forgave them both, cancelling their debts. Who do you suppose, Simon, loved him more after that? Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he cancelled the larger debt." "That's right," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love, but a person who is forgiven little shows only little love." Then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." The men at the table said among themselves, "Who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus loved to go against the flow of the religious hierarchy, interacting with the outcast, the disreputable, the scum, the downright sinful. Why? Because he was shaking up their religious, heavy doctrinal narrative and bringing a radically different narrative, his narrative, into life. You know, I loved Richard's testimony from his pilgrimage walk that he shared with us last week. How it's not about doctrine. It's about people. It's about people. Listen to this from probably the most famous verse in Scripture, John 3, verse 16. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is wholly inclusive. Everyone is welcome in his kingdom. But who are the people groups in today's society that may not feel that inclusivity? Who are those that feel excluded or shunned? Well, I'm glad to say many of you have given me your answers to that question. Who are the people groups in society today that feel excluded or shunned? I'd be here for a long time if I read them all, but here's a few. Refugees, homeless, the poor, drug addicts, ethnic minorities, immigrants, people with special needs, those who are often alone, beggars, singles, the elderly, children and widows, kids in the care system, traffic wardens. Those who feel judged. People with surveys. Unemployed. Charismatic Christians. I could go on. Let me reiterate, thank you for that. That's brilliant. It's exactly what I wanted. I'm sorry I couldn't display it up there. Let me reiterate, Jesus is wholly inclusive. Everyone is welcome in his kingdom. Now I'm going to give you my list. So if everyone really means everyone, then traffic wardens are welcome in his kingdom. Men and women are welcome in his kingdom. Men identifying as women are welcome in his kingdom. Women identifying as men are welcome in his kingdom. Some of this is going to shock you. The old person in a care home is welcome in his kingdom. The young child just starting out in life is welcome in his kingdom. Heterosexuals are welcome in his kingdom. Homosexuals are welcome in his kingdom. Cyclists are welcome in his kingdom. Andrew Mountbatten Windsor is welcome in his kingdom. Violent criminals are welcome in his kingdom. The homeless person is welcome in his kingdom. Loud in your face people are welcome in his kingdom. Quiet, timid people are welcome in his kingdom. Law-abiding citizens are welcome in his kingdom. Door-to-door salesmen are welcome in his kingdom. Drug addicts are welcome in his kingdom. The doctor in your local surgery is welcome in his kingdom. Paedophiles are welcome in his kingdom. The traveling community are welcome in his kingdom. Gangsters are welcome in his kingdom. Fraudsters are welcome in his kingdom. Palestinians are welcome in his kingdom. Israelis are welcome in his kingdom. In fact, people of all colors and cultures are welcome in his kingdom. People of all faith backgrounds are welcome in his kingdom. People of no faith backgrounds are welcome in his kingdom. People who once followed Jesus are welcome back into his kingdom. People of any political persuasion are welcome in his kingdom. People of no political persuasion are welcome in his kingdom. I could go on. Jesus is wholly inclusive, which means as his followers, his ambassadors, his hands and his feet here on earth, we are called to be wholly inclusive. We are called to be wholly inclusive. And therein lies the challenge. Let's not forget, we are mortal humans. We are not immortal God. And so the inclusivity of Jesus can actually be quite offensive to us. Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verse 31, love your neighbor as yourself. That means we must love those who are different from us or who maybe make us feel uncomfortable. I wonder sometimes how inclusive we really are. And I don't mind admitting to you, I find it easy to think judgmentally based on first impressions. And if I'm honest, I admit that I do feel uncomfortable around certain types of people. And I think deep down, all of us would confess to that. But you know, I have to repent of those thoughts, those feelings, and ask God to give me his inclusive heart. I need to die to my wrong thoughts, my wrong attitudes, and allow the Holy Spirit to take control and produce his fruits in my life so that love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control exude from my life, causing any prejudice or jealousy or hostility or selfish ambition or dissension or division or envy or anger or impurity to not raise their ugly heads in my day-to-day living. I need to model my life on how Jesus lived when he was here on earth and allow the Holy Spirit to move in my life so that I can play my part in creating a welcoming atmosphere where people feel comfortable, accepted, included, regardless of their history, their background, their beliefs, and their lifestyles. I need to accept and model an understanding that the variety of human beings in terms of colours and cultures and heritage is actually a reflection of God's creation, and that our differences can lead to growth and a beautiful testament to God's inclusivity. I need to adopt and live by Romans chapter 15, verse 7, which says, therefore accept each other just as Christ has accepted you, so that God will be given glory. Or as the message says, so reach out and welcome one another to God's glory. Jesus did it, now you do it. I know I have work to do in my life in this whole area of modeling the inclusivity of Jesus. But I'm sure I'm not the only one. Let's seek together to ensure we continue to welcome all people and be willing to let go of our prejudices, to let God have his way and his will here on earth. But you know, whilst I hope I've unpacked and demonstrated the wholehearted inclusivity of Jesus, he's actually also wholly exclusive. And that's where the paradox kicks in. Come along next week as I try and attempt to unpack the exclusivity of Jesus. God bless you.